made in judicial forum when it takes place in the presence of the local ordinary or his delegate and at least two witnesses. And that's Canon 2314, number 2. Paragraph 2156. The definition of apostasy, heresy, and schism is given in Canon 1325, number 2. As to heresy, it may be noted that formal heresy only is punished in Canon 2314. Wherefore, as Serrato remarks, persons who were born and educated in an heretical sect and never knew the true faith cannot be said to have stubbornly denied or rejected the Catholic faith, and thus do not incur the penalties of Canon 2314. Before I go on to remark here that would include those today who are born in the Novus Ordo religion who never knew anything before that. Going on with this book then, Commentary of the Code of Canon Law. Nevertheless, in the external form, they are not free from the penalties of Canon 2314. In accordance with Canon 2200, quote, when there is the external violation of a law of the church, malice is presumed in the external form until its absence has been removed, unquote. The Holy See has insisted that converts from heretical or schismatic sects shall not be received into the church until they have abjured heresy or schism and have been absolved from the censure. And now we should go into the reception of converts into the church from the Ecclesiastical Review. This gets more explaining what you want to know, I think, Mr. McNair. Question. In the moral theology, I find the following concerning the conversion of heretics is taken from the Instructio Congregatione Officii. The following three things explained in Latin. Then follows the following three things explained in Latin. Number one, if baptism is conferred unconditionally, neither abjuration nor absolution follows, for the sacrament of regeneration wipes away all the past. Number two, if baptism is to be repeated conditionally, the order to be observed is, first, the abjuration and profession of faith, second, conditional baptism, and third, sacramental confession with conditional absolution. Lastly, when the former baptism is judged to be valid, the abjuration and profession of faith alone is received, followed by the absolution from censures. Now, unless I am much mistaken, I know that many priests, especially those who have faculties to absolve from cases, especially modo, reserved to the Pope, after properly instructing those heretics, would proceed to minister baptism, sub conditione, and to hear their confessions, absolving them from censures and sins, with the general common formula of the sacrament of penance, without ever thinking of the necessity of requiring the formal abjuration of faith. I have noticed this particularly in cases of young ladies born of Protestant or schismatic parents who were converted while attending a Catholic college or a Catholic school of nursing. Of course, the priest would do the same in cases of other heretics who are not very prominent, much more if they were occult, which means kind of secret, or if they did not give their names to any sect, but only denied externally and formally one or two articles of faith. In cases of Protestant leaders or dogmatizers, perhaps they would refer them to the bishop before they would proceed to give absolution. And even then, I do not know whether they would think they were obliged to do so, or at least to require the formal abjuration under pain of mortal sin. That's how serious this is. If the priest doesn't require this abjuration and profession of faith, he commits a mortal sin. It's under pain of mortal sin to do this, follow this teaching of the church. Going on. Response. The declaration of the Holy Office to which our inquirer refers seems to call for a distinction in the reception of converts between those, namely, whose baptism is doubtful and those whose baptism is certainly valid. Whereas number three requires the absolution from censures from those who have been validly baptized, number two speaks only of the abjuration of heresy and the profession of faith by converts whose previous baptism is doubtful, without any mention of absolution from censure. Why the distinction? The doubt as to whether a convert had been validly baptized makes it uncertain whether or not he incurred the excommunication for heresy. Since it is also doubtful whether or not he was subject to the church. Now, since a doubtful censure is considered not to have been incurred, and you can see Canon 2246, number 2, he is practically not in need of absolution from the censure. Not so the convert who had previously been certainly baptized validly. In virtue of his certainly valid baptism, he was certainly subject to the church and therefore liable to the censure for heresy. It may be objected that most non-Catholics are in good faith, as so many Catholic authorities suppose, and that this is all the more to be presumed of those who actually submit to the church, and therefore they may be presumed not to have sinned grievously by their schism or heresy, and hence must be presumed not to have incurred the censure of excommunication inflicted upon heretics and schismatics. Without discussing the merits of this presumption, something can be said against it. It is entirely a private presumption which has no legal value. Opposed to it is a legal presumption. The fact of the heresy is notorious, and their guilt is presumed until it is proved that they did not act in bad faith. See Canon 2200. And 2200 states, when there is the external violation of the law of the church, malice is presumed in the external forum until its absence has been removed, unquote, of 2200. There one sees the reason why the Holy Office prescribed that converts who had certainly been baptized validly before their conversion must be absolved from the excommunication, and that not in the internal forum, but in the external forum, as does also Canon 2314, Part 2. Whether the convert's previous baptism is certainly valid or only doubtful, in either case he must make the abjuration of heresy or profession of faith in the external forum, since it is one of the steps by which the convert suffers his connection with a non-Catholic sect and is incorporated into the body of the faithful. It must therefore be evident that those priests who are content with a simple abjuration from heresy made in the confessional, with absolving those validly baptized from the censure in confession, are certainly without warrant in ignoring the practice of the church and the procedures prescribed by her. Another ex post factum difficulty is that the convert is not able to prove his reception into the church. This is not so unimportant as some may suppose. Take a marriage case in which the question of whether or not the one party was a Catholic plays a decisive part. Lack of proof that that person made the abjuration profession of faith of his having been received into the church may compel the judges to decide differently if that fact could be proved. But how can the convert who was received into the church only in the confessional prove it? Canon 2314, Part 2 does not offer any reason to suppose that the abjuration of heresy to be made by converts need not be made in the external forum. It grants ordinaries the fullest faculties to absolve either personally or through another form the excommunication which is inflicted in number one, and which is reserved especially moto to the Holy See, and provided it is brought to the external forum. Far from relaxing the former regulations of receiving converts who had been baptized and whose baptism as a non-Catholic sect is certain, Canon 23.14, Part 2, rather provides a very ample faculty for bishops to absolve them from the censures when they receive them. And this paragraph seems rather to be intended in a special manner for receiving and absolving converts. Therefore, the canonists who advert to this phrase of the question insist on a reception of certainly or doubtful baptized converts, either after the manner outlined in Canon 23.14, Part 2, or that laid down by the Holy Office in its rescript of 20th of July, 1859, to which the Bishop of Philadelphia. From all this, it appears quite evident that the reception of converts who had previously been baptized either validly or doubtfully must be received into the Church by making an abjuration of their heresy by profession of faith in those validly baptized, by being absolved from the excommunication in the external form. And it is certainly not justifiable that all the priests referred to provide for all this only in confession. Here another question presents itself. Henceforth, then, the abjuration of heresy and the profession of faith would have to be made in the presence of the bishop, not the vicar general, unless by special mandate, or his delegate, and of two witnesses besides. To understand even better the importance of the abjuration of heresy and the profession of faith, let's review Canon 731. Quote, it is forbidden to administer the sacraments of the Church to heretics and schismatics, even though they are in good faith and request the sacraments, unless they shall have previously renounced their errors and obtained reconciliation with the Church. Unquote of Canon 731. St. Thomas teaches in the Summa, Question 20, Article 2, now it happens sometimes that a sin has attached to it a defect of irregularity or a sentence of excommunication from which a simple priest cannot absolve. Hence, a priest can absolve from a crime, but for the remission of the punishment, he must refer the penitent to the superior, except in the case of excommunication, absolution from which should precede absolution from sin. For as long as a man is excommunicated, he cannot receive any sacrament of the Church. Unquote of that of St. Thomas. Well, there's a lot more to go into, maybe, but this is the important part that hopefully you've understood. It may be hard just hearing it this way, but to summarize it, David Bodden, and I think all those who were present for his election, were validly baptized as Catholics, or there's no strong reason to doubt it, and therefore they are subject to the laws of the Church. And under Canon 2200, they have to prove their innocence, because they're guilty until they can prove it. The Church teaches in her liturgy, this is the faith of the Church, that such people who join non-Catholic sects must be absolved by someone who has the authority to absolve them in the external forum, and then they go to confession. That never took place by those people who elected David Bodden. So the first thing they all need to do is repent in their heart, give up what they've been believing, stop believing in another schismatical man claiming the papacy. Believe what the true Catholic Church does teach. Pray that if it be God's holy will, they as with us can find the true bishops And if not, at least remain in the state of sanctifying grace by the act of perfect contrition. It's not near so guilty, and I had the quotes here earlier today on the tape, but it's not before me right now, but it's in the Catechism. And I can give you two or three quotes from Scripture, at least that many, to prove that if we go into error, even commit sin through ignorance, we're not near so guilty as if once we know the truth, once we know the facts, and we still do it, and that becomes much more grave before God. Did any of you have any questions at this time or anything else to be discussed? There's more I can go into, but maybe I should decide what you need to learn more about.
Well, Patrick, I'm going to pick up the phone so you can hear me a little bit better, and I'll put it back down again on the speakerphone. I think I understand the answer, but I wanted you to probably explain it a little bit better. So David Bodden, do we know for sure that he accepted the Novus Ordo Church and the Society of St. Pius X?
Yes, he went to Econe to, he was over there to take his seminary training for a while.
Oh, he went to Econe actually to do the training.
For a while he was over there, and I am almost certain from talking to him, I'm not 100% as I speak to you right now, but I'm very certain, almost, you might say that, yes, he took part in the Novus Ordo services for a while.
Okay, so I myself also, for a brief moment, was in the Novus Ordo Church. So do I have to take this abjuration too, or is it that he, does he have to do it because he wants to be Pope?
No, everybody who joined this non-Catholic sect needs to be brought back into the church. But today we're in a very perilous situation. We can't find the bishops or priests who can bring us back into the church. You see, the situation is that this has always been a teaching of the church, this need for the abjuration. And in normal times, before Vatican II came along, it was not very difficult to find Catholic bishops and priests who had the authority and jurisdiction to absolve us, get us back into the ark, to the external abjuration of error, and then bring us back into the state of sanctifying grace and sacramental confession. But even those converts, say 50 or 100 years ago, could first of all make an act of perfect contrition, which would bring them back into the state of grace in God's sight before they went before a bishop and priest and received absolution and made their profession and so on. And that's the situation God has placed us in today. We left the church through ignorance mostly, but nevertheless we were members of a non-Catholic sect for a while, most of us anyway. And according to all these teachings I've tried to explain of the true Catholic Church, we are in need of finding a priest or a bishop who always kept his jurisdiction and still has faculties that could absolve us. They do exist, in my belief, from what I've already told you, but I don't know where they're at tonight as I talk to you. A lot of people don't even believe they exist, and remember what I said, you're anathema if you don't believe there's a hierarchical structure, the church teaching, the church taught, and so on.
But if they believe that we do not have those bishops, then actually they are excommunicated, right?
Well,
according to the Council of Trent?
Well, the Council of Trent says let them be anathema. To be formally excommunicated, I think we have to have a declaration of someone in authority, but in the external form, yes, they're excommunicated because they are denying something the Catholic Church teaches. The same as most Novus Ordo people today deny the existence of purgatory as taught by the true church. Well, when they do that, see, this matter of purgatory is a matter of faith. And that's dogmas like denying the Immaculate Conception of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and so on. And therefore they ipso facto leave the true church. That's the heresy, schism, and apostasy that Pope Pius XII says excludes one from the mystical body of Christ. It is a teaching of the church, a faith of the church. When you pray the act of faith, you say, I believe these and all the truths which the Holy Catholic Church teaches. Well, when the Council of Trent explains this and puts an anathema on someone, I say that is something the Catholic Church teaches. And if we deny that, and if we doubt that, then how are we free from denying and being a liar when we say, I believe all the truths the Holy Catholic Church teaches?
How would we respond to those who would say David Bodden was invincibly ignorant when he was in the Novus Ordo Church, and therefore he is not held culpable for that?
Well, just like this says, that as I read this, that most theologians think today say that non-Catholics may be in good faith, but they have no legal thing to stand on against that is the legal presumption, the fact that their heresy is notorious and their guilt is presumed until it is proved that they did not act in bad faith. David Bodden first would have to prove that he was in good faith, that he was absolutely ignorant, that all these teachings of the Novus Ordo Church were against the teachings of the true faith. He's guilty until he can prove himself innocent. That's the situation we're all in. That's one thing I guess people don't want to admit, that they offended God, that they left the church, that they are guilty in the external form. In the internal form between him and God, maybe he was ignorant. And therefore, in the internal form, he didn't, so to speak, apostatize or go into heresy. But that's not what the church looks at. Through Canon 2200, she says, externally, he joined the non-Catholic Novus Ordo sect, which makes him just as guilty as a Catholic 100 years ago who joined the non-Catholic Lutheran Church or Episcopalian Church or any other non-denominational non-Catholic sect. They were guilty. That's what this reception of converts into the church is all about, to bring the Lutherans back into the true fold when they repent. Not many of them do, but a lot of times when we have cases in the history of the church in the past, mixed marriages, say that the wife or the was a Catholic to begin with, and then she wants to get married to a Lutheran, oftentimes they did not follow the truth of their conscience, and they went along and joined this non-Catholic sect to please the man. At that time, they became non-Catholics. After the husband dies, that woman may receive a very special grace from God, and it is a very special grace to come back in that case, but she may want to come back into the true church again. Then she goes and talks to the priest, and he administers this abjuration of error, the profession of faith, gets her back onto the ark first, and then he hears her confession and absolves her from her personal sins inside the confessional. That's what David Bodden and those who elected him and ourselves basically did. We went along and we joined some non-Catholic sect. That's a fact. It's external. Unless you can prove, and you can't prove it, that the Novus Ordo Church is not a non-Catholic sect. I mean, you must admit it's a non-Catholic sect, or David Bodden shouldn't have been elected anyway. John Paul II is the Pope, but the Novus Ordo Church is the true church. And for certain, he's in schism. See what I mean? If the Novus Ordo Church is the true church, and if John Paul II is the true Pope because he's the head of this true church, then David Bodden is certainly in schism because he's opposed to John Paul II. But we don't believe John Paul II is the true Pope. for one basic simple fact. He's the head of a non-Catholic sect. He cannot therefore be the true vicar of Jesus Christ. He himself fell from the Catholic faith before he was elected to the papacy, or whatever, or supposedly elected to the papacy. That's why we don't accept John Paul II. He joined the same church we did, the Novus Ordo religion. He has to get back into the church himself. He could hopefully make an act of perfect contrition, but in the external form, he's guilty. Pope Benedict XV wrote in Humani Generis Redemptionem, "Ignorance is the mother of all errors, as the Fourth Lateran Council so truthfully observes." That's a very true statement, right? Ignorance is the mother of all errors. That's why we went into the error. We are ignorant. And I would assume David Bodden was ignorant when he joined the Novus Ordo, even when he went and joined Marcel Lefebvre's seminary for a while. He was just searching, he was looking, he was ignorant of the true facts that have come to light since that time. But now that I've talked to you over the phone here tonight, I assume that every one of you who have been listening to what I've said here this evening, for the most part, were ignorant until tonight. But now you know, teaching to the church, that maybe you didn't realize or understand so fully before. Now that that ignorance is dispelled, and you know the church teachings on these matters, then if you persist, be very careful that you don't become a very formal, pertinacious heretic. One of the canons of the 1917 Code teaches that, I don't have it exactly, but something to the effect that if someone remains suspicion of heresy for 6 months, then he becomes a formal heretic automatically. And so you have a suspicion of heresy. For example, you know, John Paul II, suspicion of heresy when he says the Lutheran Church and the Anglican Church are sister churches of the true church. Well, he's suspicion of heresy when he goes and has all these interfaith services with almost every diabolical religion on earth. He's in suspicion of heresy when he says the exact opposite of whatever the true popes have taught in the past. Well, after 6 months of being suspect of heresy, you become a formal heretic, and then you're no longer in the mystical body of Jesus Christ. So bishops, priests, and so on. Unfortunately now, if Reverend Lucian Palmermacher claims himself to be a pope, he also has to prove that he was a Catholic. Whoever brought him back into the true church after he offered the Novus Ordo services as a Catholic priest. I've never seen any proof myself. He states in his own papers he was part of the Novus Ordo religion for a while, I think at least 2 years. Whoever got him back into the ark, into the true church. That's one of the major places I split terms with Mr. Kenneth Mock, in his attempt to elect a pope. Ken Mock's theory, is that those who saw their way through the woods, as he states it, and came out of the Novus Ordo and out of the Traditus movement churches, automatically became Catholics. I personally don't believe that, but that's his theory. It's like the pus oozing out of a bad wound. He says if you get out, everything's okay and you're Catholic again. It absolutely contradicts and denies the things I tried to explain tonight. He says it's not necessary to take the abjuration. It's not necessary to be absolved. You just automatically become a true Catholic if you get out of the Novus Ordo and the Traditus movement sect. And therefore, you're eligible to vote and elect him or someone in his group as a pope. That's why I don't have anything to do with them. And he has also secret meetings and things which kind of pertain to Freemasonry, but that's a secondary point.
Patrick, this statement that if one is suspect of heresy for 6 months, he becomes a formal heretic after 6 months, is that a canon law or?
Yes, it's a canon law, and I can provide that for you, although I don't have it at this moment.
Okay, that's fine. I just, does anybody else have any questions? In other words, I don't want to overly extend this, but you suppose that David Baudin and the other five people actually had not been in the Novus Ordo Church, would there be any lawful basis to consider that they might be able to elect a pope as layman? That's a totally different subject, I presume.
Yes, it is somewhat different, but that was covered in some of the studies I did, and part of the things that this author Timothy Mock brought out, that the order of electing a pope falls first upon the cardinals when they're no longer available or eligible, then it goes down to the clerics of Rome. When they're no longer available, it goes to the bishops of the world. And you can't say that they will be no longer available because of what we've studied here tonight. It'll never be in the true church where there's only lay people. Jesus Christ would become a serious liar if the church did not remain as he founded it until the end of time. When Jesus Christ founded his church on the first Pentecost Sunday, which is known as the baptism or the birth of the church, there were a pope, bishops, and other clerics, or at least many lay people, and later on they ordained priests and deacons and so on.
How do we respond to those that say that Vatican Council I stated that the papacy would be till the end of time, that there would be a succession of popes, and so they say that we do not have a pope, and we have not had a pope for 30 years, and that unless they therefore elect a pope, that that infallible teaching of Vatican I could not be fulfilled. In other words, that is the way I understand it, is their basis for claiming that they have to do something by way of election of a pope.
And at first appearance, that seems very logical. But secondly, if you think about it, they are placing themselves in the place of God. They are externally saying God cannot take care of his church by himself. God cannot bring forth these bishops who are still living on earth and have them elect a pope. Therefore, lay people must step in and save God's church because he couldn't do it himself. I don't believe it. Many people don't accept my ideas, but that's my idea.
Very good. I understand that. Does anybody else have any questions?
In other words, what's going to happen, say there is never another true pope elected? When the First Vatican Council made that infallible teaching that, you know, St. Peter will always have, successors.
Right.
Obviously, fathers of that council knew that Pope Pius IX and his successors would die, and that there had been many popes die already. So that doesn't mean that the pope will never die. It means that there will be, it's in the very nature of the true church to be able to elect a head. That's the way Jesus Christ founded his church. That when St. Peter died, another could be elected to take over as the supreme pontiff. And that's what the First Vatican Council is saying, that when Pope Pius XII died, there will be a way to elect another true pope, even if all the cardinals die, which is a church law. That's why I believe there will be a way And if God, in his own good providence, permits the great chastisement and the world to come to an end before there is another papal election, that does not mean that the statement of the First Vatican Council was wrong. It simply means that the church came to an end during a period of interregnum. I realize it has been since 1958 that we've had a true Catholic Pope, and that's quite a few years. This is 1998. There's also a law that, normally speaking, bishops are not to be elected until they are at least 35 years old, which means the true bishops living who were consecrated under the reign of Pope Pius XII would be getting up in years. However, they're not that old yet. They're quite a bit younger than my father, who will be 95 next Sunday. Well, and he's in very good health. He bought himself a new pickup. He drives. He goes on a 5,000-mile trip every year about. Does all the garden work. Very sharp. A little bit forgetful occasionally and hard of hearing, but say he was the Pope or a bishop, he would be very capable of carrying on the Episcopal orders yet.
See.
And so, there's no reason why God, if he wants to do it, to test our faith. Remember he said, "Will I find faith upon earth?" I think all of those I'm talking to now believe in the Blessed Sacrament on faith. You don't see the whole body and blood of Jesus Christ in the host and in the wine. You believe it on faith. It's getting down to that point now. We believe on faith because the Catholic Church teaches us as our faith that there will be bishops living and that they have a way to elect a pope if God wants another pope to be elected. And that those lay people who come forth who are Protestants, they cannot elect another Protestant and proclaim him to be the pope. Here's another situation that David Bodden is in. He claims universal jurisdiction as being received by the fact of being elected a pope. Doesn't do him much good. He can't absolve anybody because he doesn't have the power of orders. He has to find a bishop who has jurisdiction. If he goes to one of these Tookline bishops or a Novus Ordo bishop or a Lefebvre bishop, what good can they do him? They're not Catholics either. They could possibly give him the power of holy orders, but they certainly, absolutely, cannot give him the power of jurisdiction. And right now, in schism, he does not have the power of orders because he claims to be the Pope. I mean, the power of jurisdiction.
Well, correct me if I'm wrong, but if, according to the Council of Trent, I think you said section 23, that there will always be valid bishops on the earth. So we have to presume on faith that there are, therefore, bishops living today. So if David Bodden is so bold as to declare himself a pope, then he, in effect, usurps the authority of those bishops.
Right. You see, if he would have followed the true chain of getting elected the pope, it was his first step to find those bishops. And then those bishops could have elected him pope if that was their choice in the election. But just to go through the route he did just means he went into a deeper schism. Only those bishops have jurisdiction yet. And anyone who just claims it because of they can get a group of people together, such as a 12 or 15 people claiming to be pope on earth tonight, they don't have it.
I have a question that's a different subject, but when he was here, David Bodden made a statement that he felt like the Antichrist has already been on this earth and died, and that the Antichrist was in fact Paul the VI, because he took away the continual sacrifice. We weren't sharp enough to ask him that question, but what I wish I would have asked him was, the scriptures say that you will take the mark of the beast Otherwise, you cannot buy or sell in the marketplace. And none of us, we don't think, have taken that. So what would be your response if you had been sitting there with David Baldwin when he said that Paul VI was the Antichrist?
I would say he was indeed an Antichrist, but he was not the Antichrist, you know, the man of perdition that St. Paul spoke about. He was not the final Antichrist that's going to come at the end of time. Where were the true prophets, Enoch and Elias? He was not publicly known. He was not slain in Jerusalem by the sword of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not work miracles in the air. He did not raise people from the dead. He did not walk on the waters. These things the Antichrist will perform by the power of the devil. And at his reign, there will be two great prophets who will be very publicly known, Enoch and Elias. One will preach to the Gentiles and the other to the Jews. They will be slain in Jerusalem, lay in the streets for 3 days. When they are slain, the rulers of the world will exchange gifts and presents and rejoice. When they rise again, then comes very close to the end, when Jesus Christ slays the Antichrist, when he starts to ascend into heaven. Paul VI did great damage to the church, but he was not the man of perdition that still lies ahead. We are not persecuted as such. When the Antichrist comes, Jesus Christ even told us in the scriptures, there will be greater persecution then than any other time in the history of the world. There will be so many martyrs that I believe 2/3 of the human population will be killed. And indeed, the mark of the beast will be a public thing where we will have to say, I deny Christ. I deny the truth. We have been able to buy and sell, and the mark of the beast will not just be a nothing. Have you received any kind of a thing in your hand or your forehead? I realize there is this microchip, and that could possibly be the mark of the beast in some way. When this new computer crash comes in the year 2000, we might see a lot more results. But when the Antichrist comes, there will be a very definite date, I think, because the scriptures say in at least 3 or 4 places, especially in Daniel in different chapters, he counts the days. And those days are 1300, whatever, they come out exactly 3.5 years. A specific date will be manifest when the Antichrist will come forth in his glory. And when he comes forth, they're going to find great resources of gold and silver and the precious stones. He will have immense wealth, and he will be known by the whole world as the Antichrist. Not at first, because he will be so deceptive. He will be a man of great immorality, but externally to begin with, people won't know that. He will be the offspring of a nun, I think, who apostatized. He will be a man like unto ourselves, but he will be the most abominable creature as far as immorality is concerned. But to begin with, he will cover that up, and people won't know it. The whole world did not bow down to Paul VI as such. John Paul, too, has done much more damage than Paul VI. And what 3.5 years of the reign of Paul VI was he the Antichrist, or did he manifest himself? The last 3 years only? No, that was 78, August 5th, when he died. He did the great damage before that, destroying the Mass and the sacraments and so on. What 3 years did he reign as Antichrist in the most formal way that it will be made manifest to the world? He was an Antichrist, but not the Antichrist.